If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Let's get social. Connect with me at Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and now you can also find me on the number one Catholic app for iPhone and Android, Laudate. Let's connect. And now, let's get some Bible study in your pocket. It's the Bible Study Evangelista Show, and I am Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista. We are in our series called The Highway of Holiness, Healing Corruption in the Church, and we are in our second show. We looked last week at, the title of the show was called The Summons. We looked at the history of the book of Isaiah, because in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 8 through 10, it says, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not pass over it, and fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." I don't know about you, but that sounds very hopeful to me, especially when we're talking about corruption in the church. And I hope it's not a surprise at all, since this has been going on since the very beginning of the church we're going to see today. This show is called The Separating. And I mentioned last week that Isaiah is actually separated into three Isaiahs. The first Isaiah, and that's dealing with the public scandal and corruption. We're going to talk about that today. And then the second Isaiah is sort of a private scandal and corruption. And then the straightening is the third Isaiah. This is how God deals with corruption in his people, especially in the institution, the religious institutions that he has established. And in the Old Testament, that was, of course, Judaism. And now it is the church. And we are talking about corruption in the church because of the scandals that we have seen erupt and have experienced the fallout from that. Some of you have experienced the corruption firsthand. And if that is you, I am deeply and truly and horrifically sorry. And I don't even know what else to say. I know all of us seeing what has happened and hearing the news and reading it. And as I said last week, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that part of it because we all know what it is and how awful it is. Some of you, as I said, know firsthand, but all of us are suffering under it. And oddly enough, you know, the Bible does not give us instructions on how to storm the doors of our church or our religious institutions. And so, you know, I actually kicked around maybe organizing some sort of march. I'm not sure where we would march, but, you know, maybe like the whole American church, we could converge on, I don't know, Washington, D.C. I don't know. I've just been kicking it around. I think that if we all showed up in mass, I mean, and we wouldn't have to necessarily protest, you know, as in, you know, preach and screech and stomp and, you know, be angry. If we just sort of converged in one area and the numbers of us who were upset, if they could just see, you know, maybe that would help. I don't know. I don't know if it would or not. I think, you know, in some cases, the hierarchies don't care. They just don't. And that's sad because the ones that do, as we mentioned last week, fall under suspicion. So I've spent enough time on that already. I don't want to spend any more. I've got lots and lots to cover as usual. And I'm going to try to slow down a little bit. I tried to listen to my show last week because someone asked me a question about it and I couldn't remember what I meant. And so I went back to listen to it and I thought, I don't know how in the world you guys listen to me. I talk so quickly. I mean, you must just have to rewind over and over. So I'm going to try to slow down just a little bit today. So if you looked at the outline on the show notes last week, then you can see that we are under number two, the separating. We looked at Isaiah's call, the summons, last week. And just as a brief review, it's important to restate that anytime God is about to allow his people to incur and experience the consequences of their actions, he always warns them first. And I don't know if you've noticed through the readings this past week, but there were several. One of them was Ezekiel, but the watchman and how God sends the warning. And the watchman depends on the dawn, but the follower of God depends on God, who is more reliable than even the dawn. So I thought that was neat. The readings, though, as usual, you know, this is how the Holy Spirit works. The readings always end up going along with what we're studying. And I find that a comforting fact. I've mentioned it before, because that lets me know that we are in the flow of what the Holy Spirit is saying to his church. And I love that. I love that. Gives me great confidence in sharing with you the material and the content that I bring, because it makes me know that the Holy Spirit is going to use it on your behalf. So I love that. All right, so we are looking then today at 1st Isaiah, and we're looking at the public scandal and the corruption. We're going to look at why that happened, and I'm going to kind of pick up where we left off last week, because we talked a little bit about the split under Jeroboam, and I told you why that happened, how Solomon died, and his son Rehoboam, rather than reducing the taxes as Jeroboam requested on behalf of the people, Rehoboam instead jacked them up. So he was being a twit, and in so doing, he caused the kingdom to split. And probably part of that is his youth. Probably part of that was greed. Who knows what was in his head? But it resulted in the split of the kingdom. We do know that whatever he was thinking, it was definitely an act of pride, because had he consulted God, God probably would have warned him not to do what he did. But what's even more fascinating to me, especially as a convert, and I'll explain this as we kind of go through the show today, but what is more fascinating to me about that kingdom split is what happened afterward. And for so many reasons, especially as a convert, because this account of the splitting of God's people into the two kingdoms, Israel up north, the 10 tribes, and Judah down south, the two tribes, that split was, it reoccurred several times in the history of God's people, in the church, I will say, not in Judaism, but later on in the church. And I'll show you the parallel as we move forward. But in order to strengthen his kingdom, Jeroboam took over classic religious sites up in the north, and he set up these places of worship for the people in order that they would not have to travel down to Jerusalem to that beautiful new temple that Solomon had built. And so Jeroboam, because he took those 10 tribes and went to the north, he wanted to keep the people from having to travel down south to Jerusalem and be awed by this temple and the beauty of it, you know, and maybe they would be jealous for it and want to leave and permanently relocate. So to keep that from happening, he took over some religious sites. For instance, Mount Carmel is up north. It's on the coast, actually, around Joppa. If you know anything at all about the geography of the Holy Land, then you can imagine what some of those sites would have been. So you have Carmel, you have Nazareth was up north, Galilee, the Sea of Galilee was up north. As far as the holy sites, there were actually several, and it's not important. Really, the important thing is that Jeroboam took those over, and then he set up worship sites, which included, well, it included statues of golden calves, and he ordained fake feasts, and he installed illegitimate priests, and he instituted idolatrous sacrifices and altars. And in fact, he cited the most notorious act of apostasy in Jewish history as a precedent for doing so. And it was the idolatry of the golden calf. Remember when Moses led the people out of Egypt and they got to Mount Sinai and he went up to Mount Sinai to talk with God and to receive the law from God. And Aaron was left down at the foot of the mountain with the people, and the people had just left Egypt, which was a polytheistic nation. They worshiped everything, the sun and cats and the river and frogs and you name it. They worshiped everything. And so the people were used to that polytheism. And with Moses being gone for so long, they lapsed and they begged Aaron to take their gold. Now, remember that everything that they left Egypt with, as far as gold and silver and jewels and textiles, everything was given to them by the Egyptians, and God intended for it to be used as an offering to build and put together the tabernacle, the worship tabernacle, and all of the trappings in it. And so instead, they took the gold and they had Aaron melt it down and make a golden calf for them to worship. And that's what they did at the foot of Mount Sinai. And that apostasy is what Jeroboam actually cited as an excuse for why he was doing what he was doing in setting up these illegitimate worship sites. And so he took over what were legitimate Jewish worship sites, or shrines, we might say, and he instead installed this fake worship. All right, more on that when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelist. I'll see you after the break.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Welcome back. I'd like to mention my newest friends of the show. I know that I listed them on the show notes last week on the email, but I want to go ahead and I can't remember if I actually shouted them out. So I'm going to do last week's and this week's. Last week's, thank you, Dennis, Connie, Stephen, and Martha, and Mark. And for this week, thank you, Karen and Karen, Karen with a C, Karen with a K, Sharla, Heidi, Nancy, Sarah, and Megan. Thank you all so much for being friends of the show. I appreciate you more than you will ever know this side of eternity. And I say it a lot, but I really mean it. So thank you for supporting me and the evangelization efforts that I make on a weekly basis, actually on a daily basis, because I'm constantly working on something. It's either a book or a study or a series or research or something. So I appreciate it more than you will ever know. And I, for those of you who have been waiting since December for your Friends of the Show gift, I am finally, since I am not working on a book, I am able to begin working on that kind of stuff. So I will get those out quickly, hopefully this week. In fact, I can commit that I will get them out to you this week. So thank you for being patient and waiting on those. All right. If you haven't noticed, I'm going to tell you, I've been experimenting with some new equipment. So the show may sound a little bit different. The microphone, it's a different microphone, and I'm not sure that I'm going to stay with it. But if it sounds a little different, that's why. All right. So we left off talking about Jeroboam and how he deliberately established a heterodox, idolatrous, and apostate doctrine as official practice for those 10 tribes who ended up being what was called later the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And that resulted in this religious confusion. And it prevailed actually all the way up until the time of Jesus. And it's interesting because that was actually part of what it was. It occurred to me that when Jesus talks to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, he's talking to a Samaritan, and she would have been a descendant of that heterodox religion. Heterodox just means not legit, okay? Now, both kingdoms, the northern and the southern, eventually fell in judgment to other nations, and we're going to see that again next week when we look at the private scandal. But today, we're looking at public scandal and corruption. And what happens? We know from last week that what happens is disunity. And that's exactly what happened with Rehoboam. He was corrupt, at least proud. I don't know that I would say corrupt, but he made a misstep, and it was a grave one. And if he wasn't corrupt, we know for sure Jeroboam was. And so the leadership caused this split. And the split, obviously, disunity, is what continued and exacerbated and even multiplied the idolatry and the scandal and the corruption. Okay, so it sort of snowballed out of control. And as I said, both kingdoms eventually fell, but right now we're just looking at the northern ten. Okay, so because of this religious and political instability, the ten tribes up north, they actually ceased to exist, and it was part of their punishment that they would be taken over by Assyria, and that's what happened. But the promised and prophesied Messiah came from the tribal remnant of the Orthodox southern Judah. It's important to point that out before we get into that show next week. I just want to kind of give you an overview before we get into the weeds of what all happened. But that was Judah, the two tribes in southern Judah, and that's where the Messiah would come from. They remained Orthodox, even though, when I say that, now their practice was corrupt, but as far as their doctrine, it was Orthodox, okay? So they were centered in the region of Judea, and that's where the Pharisees and their worship took place. The northern kingdom, though, of Israel later became that Galilean and that Samaritan region. So in order for Jesus to come from Galilee, which was up north, down to Jerusalem, to the temple, which is in the south, he had to walk through Samaria. And Samaria, it was situated right in the center between Galilee and Judea. And so it was the natural route for traveling between them. Okay, so it was, we could say it was a type of highway of holiness from Galilee down to Jerusalem, because they would use that road in order to go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, as they were required to do several times a year in the Mosaic Law. So because of their regional and their doctrinal separation from the pure orthodoxy of the Pharisees, and then of course the intermarriages that they participated in with these surrounding Canaanites, the Samaritans were known as half-breeds, and not in a race kind of way, but in a religious way. Okay, so they were considered contaminated by this foreign blood and false worship in a religion and a race, meaning Judaism, that by Old Testament law condemned both as exclusions for true Israelite racial identity. So if you were a Samaritan, you were not considered a true Israelite. And that's why, because when Jeroboam set up those fake altars and this fake priesthood, it wasn't even legit. In order for there to be a true priest, he had to be anointed by a prophet of God, and they were also descendants of Aaron's. There were specific, if you haven't done My Study Fulfilled, you ought to get a hold of it, because it goes through the requirements for, or partly so, the requirements for the priesthood. And so Jeroboam just like picked some people. And I mean, they weren't ordained, they weren't anointed, they weren't chosen by God. He just picked them and put them in place. And so they had fake priests, they had fake sacrifices, because they didn't have a priesthood, they didn't have a true altar. And because they didn't have a true altar, they didn't have true sacrifices. And not only that, but in those northern regions, if you look in the prophets, as you're reading the prophets, a lot of times you'll see, and this happens in Isaiah a lot, where God talks to them and he tells them that they are whores, they are prostitutes, they have prostituted themselves with the Canaanites and the surrounding the surrounding Gentile nations and their worship practices and their religion. And because they're contaminated, he calls them prostitutes, that they have prostituted themselves with false gods. And one of the ways he talks about that is he says that they have prostituted themselves on every high place, under every green tree. And so a high place was a place of an altar. That would have been one of those religious sites that Jeroboam took over. Oftentimes they were on mountains. Okay, so Mount Carmel, that was one. But they would do that because people considered mountains to be closer to God. That's why the transfiguration actually happened on a mountain at the top. And of course the tents. Anyway, I'm digressing. So Samaria then was between them. And so when Jesus went through Samaria, what they would usually do is they would go around Samaria because it was so, as I said, they were considered half-breeds and it was not a compliment at all. And so the Samaritans then, that's why the Samaritan woman was so shocked, partly that Jesus would speak to her, partly because she was female and it was high noon. And that's when the women who were of ill repute would go draw water. And she was female and Jesus spoke to her. So men did not just speak to women. They didn't go to a well at high noon to meet with some impure woman, and certainly not a Samaritan. And so when Jesus spoke to her, that's part of why she was so shocked. And in fact, the disciples were shocked as well. So as I said, because then of their doctrinal and their regional separation from pure Judaism in as the Pharisees practiced it, these Samaritans, this separation led them to actually accept only the first five books of the Old Testament as authoritative scripture. And they even changed the wording of their books of the law to give preference to those holy sites where their idolatrous altars were located and constructed. And they did that in order to try to legitimize the authority and the authenticity of their own temples. They really didn't have a temple. They had these sites and then also their worship. So they were trying to legitimize it. And this took place over many years. Okay. Now this is actually, this happened after the kingdom split, okay? And this is what caused God to allow the Assyrians to take them captive. It was their idolatrous worship. And that, as I said, happened because of Jeroboam. Now, in all these other respects, the Samaritans promoted their liturgies and their rituals and their beliefs as orthodox, right? Of course they would, because they would not want to admit that it was fake. Imagine that later on down the road, you know, through the centuries, that the people didn't even realize that it wasn't true worship. I imagine the Samaritan woman had. In fact, she asked Jesus, "We worship here, you worship there, which one's right?" And Jesus said, "You don't even know what you're talking about, because salvation is of the Jews, not the Samaritans," right? So he denounced the Samaritan worship and religion as being fake himself. And that was part of what struck me as I was coming into the Catholic Church. More on that when we get back. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Okay, so even though the Samaritans promoted their liturgies and their rituals and their beliefs as orthodox, and they slanted their version of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, Penta meaning five, it actually means five tools, Pentateuch. But the Pentateuch is that those first five books of the Mosaic Law, and they slanted, as I said, particular passages that referenced worship sites in order to give preference to their own, their fake worship sites, okay? And their scriptures, though, for the most part, remained really similar. So at least they retained a belief in the one true God and the three feasts that were prescribed in the law. So in this context, then, you're better able to understand Jesus's exchange with that woman at the well in John 4. You can sort of see why it was odd. It was Jewish practice to, as I said, to completely avoid that region when they were traveling, even though it was on the way, okay? But they would skirt it. They would actually go either across the Jordan River over into the mountain areas, or they would go across to the coast, okay? So they would just try to go around it. And instead, Jesus deliberately goes there, and he's looking for her. He's taking the direct route, and he's encountering this woman drawing water. Now, he does that on purpose. He's God. He knew she would be there. He was, you know, he's the savior of the world, Gentiles and Jews alike. So she sees that he's a prophet, as we saw in the last segment, and she asks for this pronouncement of judgment on the legitimacy of Samaritan worship. And he says to her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." And so he kind of puts a smackdown on the Samaritan worship because it's not legitimate, okay? She sees then, she knows that he's a prophet, and then she goes off to evangelize everyone in her town, okay? So as a Protestant who knew Old Testament history and this whole story of the split between the 12 tribes, the 10 that go up north and the 2 that go down south, because I knew this, his statement, Jesus's statement to that Samaritan woman absolutely stunned me, because when I was researching Martin Luther's rebellion and his split from the Catholic Church in 1490 something, around 1500, the church was Catholic from the apostles all the way to Martin Luther's time. And I went back to try to discover whether that, quote, Reformation was actually legitimate, because I had been told that the church was corrupt. It was so corrupt that God not only allowed, but he purified the church with Martin Luther. Okay, so there are so many reasons why that's not true. And this is why we cannot mount an uprising because of corruption in the church. Okay, we can't do that. But there are things that we can do. We're going to see first what not to do. Martin Luther, I knew that salvation is of the Catholic Church, if for no other reason than Christianity first existed in the Catholic Church, and Protestantism is nothing but an offshoot, okay? And that's exactly what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, that salvation is of the Jews. And St. Paul actually expands on that in Romans 11. He talks about what's going to happen to the Jews. Are they still going to be saved? Well, yes, they will. In the end times, in the last days, they as a nation will turn to Jesus and recognize him as the Messiah. But I'm digressing again. Salvation is of the Catholic Church does not, of course, surprise Catholics. Anyone who knows history and who knows the teachings in the Bible on authority understands that Martin Luther did not reform the church. He split it. And now his entire, everything after him has been nothing but illegitimate and splintered and split over and over and over and over again into thousands and 10,000s and 20,000 or more different denominations and beliefs. That is no reformation. That's a mess. Okay, so as I am researching the Catholic Church and I'm looking at what happened, I'm recognizing the similarities between the kingdom split between Israel and Judah and the Protestant split away from the Catholic Church. So salvation then is of the Catholic Church. And I of course, the Catholic Church maintains that position and has from the very beginning. Now, I actually said this to someone, that the whole Christian church was Catholic until Martin Luther, and they said to me, "Well, that's just your interpretation," which I wanted to laugh in her face, because no, it's not an interpretation at all. It is history. This is what happened. It's a historical fact, and it is history that repeats in this. It's frightening, the parallels between the Protestant split and the Old Testament kingdom split. Why? Because Martin Luther led a secession in the late 16th century that was very similar, as I said, to Jeroboam's. Like Jeroboam, Luther made a plea for fairness, but the church was corrupt. And when his plea for fairness was rejected, he crossed the line and he retaliated by denouncing their authority. Now, the Bible says in Romans chapter 13, 1, that all authority is given by God. And if you resist the authority, then you resist God himself. So what we're not allowed to do when there's corruption in the church is to turn our backs on and rebel against the authority in the church, because it's not actually them that we're rebelling against. It is God himself. So that's rule number one. When there's corruption in the church, you don't rebel against authority. God wants us to come to him directly. God will handle it. God will purify the church. God will make sure that his church is pure. We don't get on our high horse and demand that certain things happen our way. We don't even know what to ask. We don't know what God wants done. We don't know how he's using the corruption in secret and mysterious ways. We have no idea. That's not to say that we should not confront it. We have a duty to do that as well. And had Martin Luther stopped with his confrontation, and you know, what he should have done was gone to his abbot. He was a monk. There's so much to this Martin Luther story, but what he should have done was gone to his immediate authority. And if that authority did not listen to him, then he should go to the next one up. And if that one didn't listen, then he should go all the way up the chain of authority until he got to the end, the Pope. And if the Pope doesn't do anything, then you better be quiet. So you go as far as you can in submission to authority and up the chain of command. And in doing so, you are fulfilling your duty to truth. But if nothing is done, then accept that God, for some reason, is allowing it. And instead, begin praying and offering sacrifices, and God will take care of it. We cannot do what Luther did and rebel against the church. And he did. You know, that whole 95 Theses thing, you know, that was fine. But then he started calling the Pope an ass, and he was preaching against the hierarchy. And it's true, they were corrupt. And you see then how corruption in the church causes disunity. But Luther himself was somewhat corrupt. It's a long story, but he got really, really busy. And in becoming more and more busy, he was not praying like he should have been and like he vowed through his religious vow that he would do. He wasn't praying the divine office because he didn't have the time. So he would let it go, and then he would feel guilty, and then he would try to do like a week's worth all at one time. Well, you know what happens then? He developed scruples, and that OCD just sent him over the edge, and he lost it. He really did. He kind of had like a nervous breakdown, and it was so several things that sort of happened all at one time. But the corruption in the church combined with his own lack of prayer and his own rebellion caused this split. And what happened after that, this is what's so fascinating to me. Because Luther realized that he was never going to be able to catch up on his duties because he was so busy, he did develop the scruples, he developed this OCD, and so then he presumed this non-existent conflict between the works of the law and the New Testament gospel works of love. And so he opposed the historical Catholic Church when he preached this faith alone rather than grace alone. And he did that because he could not bear the thought that he was never going to have enough or good enough works to please God and earn his way into heaven. Okay, so that's an error on its face. You don't earn salvation from God. You don't earn anything from God. Everything we receive from God is pure gift, especially salvation. So our works then, while they illustrate our faith and they prove our faith, they don't earn it. They don't earn our salvation. And he lapsed into this fear that he was never going to be good enough for God. And so in order to resolve that and reconcile that in his heart and in his mind, he decided and even translated the verses that talk about that salvation is by grace alone. He said faith alone, faith and no works. Okay, so you are saved by faith alone and not works. And he loved St. Paul's writings because St. Paul talks about that. But when Paul talks about works of the law, he's talking about the works of the Torah. He's talking about Jewish works. He's talking about Judaism, the temple, the ceremonies, the sacrifices of the animals, that kind of thing. He wasn't talking about the New Testament works of love. So Luther then, as I said, he placed himself in opposition to the historical teachings of the church when he did that. And he the church had to defend the deposit of faith. That's her job. And so she stringently defended historical Christianity against Luther's new teachings. More on that when we get back. I'll see you on the other side of the break.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits That Taste Like Cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow Friend of the Show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
So Luther then began to teach false doctrine, and the church resisted that false doctrine and preached against Luther's preaching, and that led Luther to despise and reject the Catholic Church because the church was opposing his teaching, especially because the church was corrupt, the hierarchy was corrupt, and that derision and that the fact that he despised the hierarchy caused him to rebel against the church and God's authority through the church. Okay, so we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful that when we despise our leaders because of their corruption, that we don't fall into this superiority and this, you know, we can't despise the hierarchy. We must pray for them because we're going to see next week we are them. Okay, it's a scandal because they are in a visible role. And that's why public scandal is so difficult. The corruption that we see is obvious to us because of the position and the visibility of the people who have done it, who have perpetrated it. But that does not mean that we are not corrupt ourselves. Okay. And so that's why we're looking at public scandal first, because Martin Luther then caused a split, as I said, that echoed and almost mimicked exactly, really, what happened in the Old Testament in Judaism. So, like the Samaritans, you're not going to believe what he did. He rejected and isolated canonical Old Testament books that supported the teachings of the church. And he put them in this appendix first. Well, he tried that first. He put them at the end of the Bible. And that would be the Maccabees, because it talks about prayers for the dead and some other, those, all the books that are not in a Protestant Bible, those are the ones that Martin Luther took out. Okay, there are seven of them. And he stuck some of the New Testament books at the end. So James, he didn't like James, the book of James at all, because James talks about how faith and works go together, that we are not saved only by faith, that we are saved by faith and works. And so because that was completely against what Martin Luther taught, then he wanted to get rid of James altogether. And that is one of the mantras of Protestantism now. Faith alone. We are saved by faith alone, they say. That is one of them. The other is the Bible alone. Okay, but this is part of why it can't be the Bible alone, because they're missing seven books of the Bible. All right. He took those books that supported historical authoritative teachings and he put them in an appendix that came to be known as the Deuterocanon. That's what Catholics call them. Protestants call it the Apocrypha, which is like a secret. It's like a word for secret, okay? Secret books or something like that. And it's not a nice word. So we don't use Apocrypha. We use Deuterocanon, which means second canon, but they're actually the original books of the Bible. He also, though, as I said, he attempted to remove some New Testament books that conflicted with his interpretation of faith alone. And that was, as I said, James, Hebrews, and also the book of Revelation. And those, as I said, he stuck at the end. Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude, and Revelation. Those are the last several books. And so you see that three of those are still at the end, right? And like the Samaritans, he went so far as to mistranslate texts to suit his new teachings, specifically in Romans 3:28, where he did a German translation of the Bible. Now this is, okay, here, I got to tell you this too. This is important. Nobody had Bibles before this time. The printing press was not invented until around Martin Luther's time. And Martin Luther took advantage of the printing press and promulgated his teachings. And at that time, he was doing a translation in German of the Bible. And he translated Romans 3:28. It says, "For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." That's what Paul says. But instead, Martin Luther translated it as saying, "For we hold that a man is justified by faith alone apart from works of the law." Now, that would have put Paul in direct contradiction to himself, actually, because he says in other places that we do have to have works. Faith and works are not opposites. They go together. Okay. Martin Luther tried to make them opposites. He tried to make them conflict with one another, and they don't. They are two sides of the same coin. And because Martin Luther, and in fact, they have taken it out of most Protestant translations now, but for the longest time, all of Protestantism, and even now, Protestantism as a philosophy still holds to Bible alone and Scripture alone. Now, the reason it can't be Bible alone, sola scriptura, is because nobody had a Bible until then. You know, did they all go to hell because they couldn't read a Bible and get saved? Do you see how ridiculous it is to say the Bible alone? Because nobody had them. If it's the Bible that saves you, then what did all of those people do for 1,500 years between the time Jesus came and taught? And those people didn't have a Bible. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but in the same way, they were very expensive. The only place the scriptures, we'll say, lived was they were in the temple. They were in the synagogues. That's the only place that had scriptures. They copied them, hand copied. Scribes would copy them. And later on, it was the monks in the church who copied the scriptures by hand. Entire Bibles were copied by hand by monks. And that's why they were so priceless. They were valuable. And so they would chain the Bibles to the ambo in the churches because they didn't want them to be stolen. They were that priceless. People did not have Bibles. And so Martin Luther then, it was very satanic, I think, in the way that all of this sort of happened like a perfect storm. You know, you've got this issue with corruption in the church. You have this man who has a father wound and it causes him to be rebellious against the church's hierarchy, which is corrupt, and he has legitimate issues, right? But because he's rebellious, he doesn't follow the proper channels in healing the corruption in the church. In fact, God eventually did heal it through the Carmelites and some of the other Francis, actually, that was way before, my point is, God heals the corruption in the church from within. He uses the church to heal itself from within, not from the outside in. And that's what Martin Luther was trying to do. And so Protestants still, they hold by these two pillars, Scripture alone and faith alone. And they are the cry and foundation of all Protestant doctrine and faith. And what followed then was no reform of the church, which I mentioned earlier, but it was this splintering into sectarianism and factions and division that Jesus, the apostles, and all the church fathers categorically denounced throughout the scriptures. John chapter 17, Jesus talks about it. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17, Paul talks about it. And also in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. And then in Titus chapters 3, 9 through 11. And Jude, I mean, it's all over the scriptures that division is satanic. Now, Luther had legitimate concerns, and so did Jeroboam. Institutional scandal and infidelity to God. But the infidelity of men never nullifies the faithfulness of God in and through religious authority. And this is what is so miraculous about God, is that he can work through such infidelity and idolatry and corruption. He can work through it, and he can turn it to good. And that's what he does. This is why Jesus never mounted a rebellion against the Jews or the Romans. He knew that both were fulfilling God's purposes and that God's judgment would occur at the proper time, and it definitely did. Jesus witnessed to the truth, and he accepted the consequences, which in his case was martyrdom, and he waited for God's deliverance and his judgment and his reform, which came, first of all, he was delivered through the resurrection, but then this judgment and reform on Judaism came at 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and all of those sacrifices, and they have never been reinstated, and I would argue they never will. So this is the example that Martin Luther should have followed, but instead, he presumptuously and deliberately changed the translation of the Bible into his own idea. And he taught these changes widely after the church corrected him. And it's the church's job as the guardian of the deposit of faith to do so. And so he then gathered a posse to support and justify and defend his error and all of Protestantism. King Henry VIII was also corrupt, and he used the Protestant rebellion to split his country away from the Catholic Church. So you can see that one act of disunity and splitting causes a domino effect. So God never condones rebellion against religious authority, because it is he who institutes it, the Bible says. The scriptures are very strictly against that approach because it is the sin of Satan, okay? So when questioning authority we believe or even know to be an error, and that is our inalienable moral right and duty, God commands us to follow an established religious order. We follow that order. We purify ourselves, we call out to God, and we wait for his deliverance. And it's a deliverance that he promises to bring about. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, he says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So God never commanded the illegitimate split of the Davidic kingdom as it occurred, and he couldn't, because he is a lover and a creator of authority and unity as the keeper of truth and of order. The Samaritanism that resulted was illegitimate and pronounced so by Jesus himself. And likewise, he did not command, nor does he condone, the illegitimate Protestant split for the very same reason. We will talk about more next week. I didn't get to all of it, but next week we will look at private scandal. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.